Good morning, dear saints. It's a huge, huge privilege for me to be ministering the word to you. Ever since we had your pastor Mike over last year, we've been really looking forward to visiting, spending time at your church. And I was mentioning earlier that I know quite a number of faces here, especially amidst some of the young adults, because there is a man here who likes to post people's faces from your church on his Facebook. Possibly unexpectedly. But yes, I'm grateful for the welcome and the introduction as well. We've only been in Australia for about 4 years. The church is 3 years young. And so to be with a like-minded church for one weekend, not just today, but even tomorrow on the Lord's Day, it really is a privilege for us. So we thank you for the welcome. And we do come to the Word of God, beautifully read from the 63rd Psalm. Now, you might notice that in this psalm, the word love is mentioned, I think, once. And even then, it's not speaking of our love for God. It is speaking of God's love. You see it in that third verse. Because your steadfast love is better than life. And he says, because of that, my lips will praise you. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ was once asked, which is the greatest commandment? He replied by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is a summary of God's law. Jesus says this much. We are to love God. And we are to love our neighbor. But even before our own loving, our own expressions of love, the Bible tells us that there is a God, and this God is love. This is a God who faithfully loves his people, who keeps all of his promises for his people, who never fails his people. He is committed to his people. And as you know, one of the most beautiful pictures of this love in the scriptures is this concept of marriage. And the climax of marriage, the marriage of all marriages between Christ and his bride, the church. There we learn about the covenant-keeping love of Christ for his people. He so is committed to her and loves her that he would lay down his life for her. And when it comes to this covenant-keeping love, there is an exclusivity there. That there is a love that God has particularly for his people. And if you use the marriage analogy, that only makes sense. I sure do hope that there is exclusivity to our love in marriage. There is a love that the husbands here have for their wife that doesn't belong to anybody else, and vice versa. There's that exclusive, intimate love. And when it comes to our relationship with God, we're told that we love because he first loved us. Beautiful truth. And this morning, as we come to Psalm 63, this psalm, I think it's like a portal into the heart of a man who is loved by God and therefore truly loves God. And he expresses that love in these beautiful words. And a lover of God is nothing short of a worshiper of God. It was mentioned just earlier that we are here for a weekend to worship God. So loving God cannot ever be separated from worshiping God, from praising God, from at least spiritually speaking, with bended hearts, laying prostrate before God and showing reverential awe of the amazing God that we have. And we are constantly reminded in Scripture to give reverential awe exclusively only to the one true God. No one else. And of all the books of the Bible that tell us about this reverential awe, this worship, there may be none more relevant than the Psalms, where we find ourselves right now. It's a book filled with worshipful affections. John Calvin called it an anatomy of all parts of the soul. He called it that because he believed that the depths of depression that a Christian might experience, but the highest elations of joy that a Christian might experience, the full range of affections are captured in the Psalter. Now, love is not a mere feeling. Love involves commitment to someone, regardless of fleeting emotions. But that also does not mean that affections are not involved. Maybe you've come from a hyper-emotional church background where being filled by the Holy Spirit was more of an experience of something tingling in your spine. And you're very careful about the way affections play a role in your Christian life now. But make no mistake, affections that are truly moved by the truth of who God is are not only good, they are a part of what it looks like to love and worship God. A worshiper of God, a lover of Christ, irresistibly has his heart drawn towards God. And so we look at the psalm, and it reads at its heading, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. That doesn't sound like a great experience. I mean, some people, I guess, like to be in the desert, but this is speaking of a very specific situation. We're not told which of the two Judean wilderness experiences this is of David. Both of them are bad. We see it in the Old Testament. It could either be one, David fleeing from Saul, who was the people's king, while he was God's anointed king, and we all know about that rivalry. It was not fun. Or it could be, secondly, David fleeing from his own son Absalom, who was trying to usurp his throne. That's not good either. So he's in a horrible situation. We're not sure exactly which. Either way, this is a time when he's fleeing in the wilderness because somebody wants him dead. Now imagine if a powerful person wanted you dead. Imagine if, the prime minister wanted you dead. Imagine if your premier wanted you dead.
It's easier for Victorian to imagine.
Exactly. Or worse, your own son wanted you dead. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like this. Like was just said, maybe a Victorian can relate. But the point is, David has seen better days. This was not the ideal time to be saying some of the things that he was saying in this psalm. It's not an ideal time, at least from a human perspective, to sing and to rejoice and be glad and express how much he loves and adores his God. Yet David was doing exactly that. Why? What brings a man who is facing death, hiding in a desert, to rejoice? And we see here David is doing that. He is desiring the presence and protection of God. It doesn't matter where he is. He could be at the temple. He could be in the desert running away. Whatever circumstance, it looks like he's desiring God. He's longing for God. And in doing so, he expresses love for God, deep affection in his worship. And I think this is made possible because David knows, as we've just read, about that steadfast love of God, that faithful, covenant-keeping love of God that will never fail. And so I want us to see here that loving our covenant-keeping God means worshiping Him and desiring Him more than life itself. And that's what we'll look at. The psalmist is seeking God and he is savoring God. So firstly, seeking God. He says, "You, God," verse 1, "are my God. Earnestly, I seek you." In other words, I diligently seek you. This is a man who wants God, even when he may, due to circumstance, feel like he is far away. He says, "You are my God." First of all, this is his God. He knows this God. In the face of death, he seeks this God because it's his God. And for the believer, there is a way to seek and find God. There really is. Now, the most hardened atheist might suddenly cry out to the God who might be there at the odd chance that he might show up and help him in a time of calamity. But the believer cries out to God not because he might be there, but because he knows that he is there. Deuteronomy 4:29, if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David says to Solomon, if you seek him, he will be found by you. David was saying this to his son Solomon. David had personal experience of this. 2 Chronicles 15:15, Judah sought God eagerly and he was found by them. Now, if you're a good theologian, you might suddenly wonder to yourself, wait a minute, I thought there is no one who seeks God. No, not one. Amen. And it is true. God seeks us out first. It is true. We love because he first loved us. But when one is united to Christ by the work of the Spirit, he is then called and enabled to continually seek God. This is where our worship must come from. It must come from a new heart of love, a heart that earnestly seeks to behold God Almighty, that wants God himself, not just the benefits, not just being forgiven, having peace, as good as those things are, but that wants God himself, not just his blessings. So he's able to say with confidence, you, God, are my God. And he continues to say in verse 1, I thirst for you. Listen to this. My whole being longs for you. You know, when Jesus said, the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's essentially just saying that to love him with every fiber of your being. And this is what David is saying. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. He's thirsty for God. He's hungry for God. And you might notice that there are echoes here of Psalm 42, that beautiful psalm, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. And so David, if you're physically dry, you're in a literal desert, and you are thirsty, and you have such a wonderful, amazing, faithful God, why not just ask for actual water? Why not ask for some cold water? This is not exactly a desert, but how great does it feel after being under the sun to get a glass of cold water? And that would be a blessing. And there's nothing wrong with asking God for such a thing. But David here shows that he believes that the ability of his God to quench a thirsty soul is infinitely greater than the ability of water to quench your physical thirst. That's what he believes. But unfortunately, we don't always see it this way. We don't always think this way. Our minds are not always, as you might say, sanctified as it ought to be. I mean, God once indicted Israel. He said to Israel, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so we try to fulfill our desires in things apart from God. We try to find satisfaction in worldly loves. We let our own desires rule us, our own fleshly desires. And left to those own desires, we forsake God. We abandon God. We turn to idols. We exalt ourselves as God over our own kingdom. And as you read Psalm 63, you may be paralyzed with fear, thinking, if this is what it means to love God, to have this kind of worshipful affection, I'm in trouble. I don't always feel this way. I don't always talk like David. You might even say, I've never really talked like David. I've never been in a situation like this where this is my heart's desire. All I do is long for God. And I'm in trouble. I can hardly remember to pray to God, let alone desire him more than life. How can we ever truly have a heart that says with a clear conscience, my whole being longs for you? Now, the good news is this. It is actually God who causes us to thirst after him. Because it is God who turns our hearts towards Him. His Son died to accomplish our salvation. His Spirit draws us, indwells us, that this wonderful salvation would be applied to us. And so listen to then what David says in verses 6 to 8. When I remember you upon my bed, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Many of you have small children, maybe those who are hardly able to walk yet. And sometimes you can, with your right hand, grab your child and get them to stand up and get them to walk a few steps. But you know, as a parent, they're not really walking by their own strength. You are upholding them by your hand. And the same is true here. The heart that is drawn to God, that sings praises to Him, that so loves God, is really one that is being carried and sustained and held by the right hand of God. These worshipful affections for God are not something that we can just generate by our own minds and bodies. We don't just wake up one day and say, I want to feel this way and I will this day. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. These affections are effected by God, the Holy Spirit. So instead of being crushed by the weight of reading these words and recognizing, I'm not always like this, I don't always love God in the way that I should, let's ask God to stir our affections for Him, to turn our hearts towards Him. And look, if you feel timid, if you lack confidence in praying in that way, to ask God to stir your affections and move your heart, know this. Know that He has already promised this to you, dear Christian, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has promised this in the new covenant. God said to the people in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, remove from you your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to obey His statutes, to follow Him, to seek after Him. All of these things, St. Augustine a long time ago said, God will that which you command. He commands us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He commands us to seek after Him. And by His sovereign power, He can create in us that which He commands. That which, left to our own selves, we would never fulfill, we would never do. That's how powerful the gospel is. And you might be thinking, okay, pray. Pray for this. Seek God. He's going to be found by anyone who seeks Him. But where do we seek God? What does it actually look like out of love for God to seek Him? Give us something tangible. Look at verse 2. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. And this is where that theme of loving, affectionate worship shines forth. What's the sanctuary that David is talking about? Well, he's referring to none other than worship in the temple in Israel. Temple worship, corporate worship, the corporate gathering of the people of God. And David seeks God where he is in the wilderness because he has spiritually, by faith, he has seen God with eyes of faith. And where did he see Him? I have seen you in worship. I have seen you in the sanctuary. We know we can't physically see God, but He gives us spiritual ways to see Him. Like, go back to the Old Covenant. In those days, there were these ordinances and institutions that were meant to help us spiritually behold God. They tell us about Him. The tabernacle, a bleak picture of the splendor of His dwelling. It's filled and lined with gold, which speaks of His heavenly riches. There's animal sacrifices which teach us about the holiness of God and His wrath against sin. the priesthood reminded us that there's only one way to come near to God. It's on His terms, by His appointed mediator. And these elements of Old Covenant worship were central to the life of Israel. And here is David in the midst of danger, and he finds comfort where? Just me, myself, and my Bible? That's not bad, but this is what he does. He finds comfort in thinking back to where he was in Israel, in the temple, gathered with God's people in the sanctuary, corporate worship, where the law of God was read and it testified of the power and glory of God. There he beheld his God. Again, we're not able to see our triune God. We're not to make images of him. We actually cannot. It's impossible. Even Isaiah's vision of God focuses on the angels that surrounded God. There's a throne. There's a splendid robe. There's thunder. There's singing. Holy, holy, holy. And where do we learn about these things, about the majesty of God? We learn it in Scripture, in God's self-revelation. And that's why loving God, a heart that loves God, is a heart that meditates on the revelation of God, meditates on Scripture, applies it, and communes with God in and through prayer if we want to behold Him. But again, there's a very specific part of the Christian life where all of these elements, these ordinances come together, and that is in the corporate life of the church. That is in worship. And somehow, David is able to look past to his past experience of corporate worship in order to enjoy God's presence where he was, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And what has changed from the days of David and the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is not the centrality of corporate worship. It's not that. It's that it's no longer in a temple in Jerusalem, but anywhere in the world, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's that we are now the dwelling place of God. Every local church is a temple. When we gather, God is present. And so everything we proclaim and do as a church must come from the Word, according to the Word, that we may see the God who has revealed Himself in the Word. So are you seeking God because your heart is so drawn to God, because you have, by the Holy Spirit, been filled by the love of God? And if you are seeking God, well, there is a clear call for you to come and gather with the church, where He will call you to worship, where you will hear Him in His Word preached, where you will respond to Him with the praise of your lips, where you will see Him in the sacraments, speak to Him in prayer, experience His love through fellowship with the saints, enter the sanctuary, and like David, you will behold His power and glory. And you will find that when you do that rightly, even when you are in your dark days, in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, knowing the God whom you have beheld in the gathering of the church, your heart will be drawn to seek after Him. God has set His love upon the church, and the church alone is able to carry out and cry out to God, Spirit indwelt, songs of praise and worship. And when you are in distress, even in danger, may you so be used to seeing God here together that you will even find a way to seek Him there when you are away. And not only to seek Him, but to savor Him. That's the last thing I want to highlight. Savoring God. When you love someone, whether maybe you're married or maybe you're getting married, and you've gone through courtship, you are always seeking after that person. Maybe you're the type of person that has even made up plans so that you would so happen to be in the general vicinity of that person so that you could just see that person, maybe catch a glimpse of that person and have a conversation with that person that you so desire. But you know what's even better than just catching a glimpse of and seeing and running into that person? If you care about that person, if you love that person, you want to sit down and savor the presence of that person. That's where we're at back in verse 3. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. A man or woman who truly seeks God will be rewarded with the satisfying presence and nearness of God, which you will not be able to help but savor. Again, the love of God is better than life. The steadfast love of God, the loving kindness of God. In Hebrew, it's that word hesed, which speaks of His covenant loyalty, which speaks of a committed love that does not change based on circumstance or fleeting emotions, a committed love that is based on the very character of God as a faithful, promise-keeping, unchanging God. And this covenant-keeping love of God, that is the reason why we can be confident that God really is worth seeking. Because for you and I, for the believer, we know in our minds, yes, that God loves us. We can even read it here. His love is better than life itself. We can get that into our minds. Thus we seek Him. But when we enjoy God, when we savor God, when we are enthralled by God, we don't just intellectually know that His love is better than life. We experientially know that His love is better than life. Verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. So when we savor God, things happen. Sin just isn't as attractive anymore. To turn to someone or something else for refuge becomes unthinkable. To find satisfaction in the things of this world starts to seem just ridiculous. And we become convinced that we don't need a single thing apart from our God. Verse 5, I will be fully satisfied as with the richest foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. You see, no wonder why David was able to live through his wilderness experiences. He knew that the same God whom he prays to with lifted hands in verse 4, again is the same God who raises him up and upholds him in verse 8. One thing that likely silenced this man's anxiety is that, well, he realized that his ultimate enemies would be destroyed. Verse 9, we've read that. He realized that God's enemies would be given over to the sword. Verse 10, they would be treated like jackals. They would be eaten like jackals would. And you, Christian, if you ever face death, as we all will, how great is it to know that even death itself is defeated? Even our great enemy, death itself, is crushed by Jesus Christ. Jesus told the disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. The wicked who cling to only earthly life, who are seemingly satisfied by the loves, the inferior counterfeit loves of this world, which they fill their hearts with, and they cling to this earth, they cling to this life, they love only this life. Those who cling to it will lose it. But in our passage, verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. In direct context, we're talking about the actual kings. We're talking about King David. We're talking about his sons who would sit on his throne. God would protect them and bless them and uphold them. But ultimately, the Davidic king is our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who sits on the throne forever. And the truth is, as beautiful as this psalm is, you and I know David didn't seek and savor God all the time either. He didn't seek and savor God perfectly throughout his life. And his sons were absolute failures as well. They all, just like us, should be the ones destroyed like the enemies of God and fed to jackals. But Christ came, and he never lived a moment on this earth, not a single moment, not a single millisecond, where he was not constantly seeking his Father, savoring his presence, obeying his every word. Why? Because the Son, like no one else who ever walked this earth and will ever walk this earth, loved his Father in heaven. His heart was filled with nothing but holy affections for his Father in heaven, Jesus. Not David or any other king on earth, worshiped God, loved God, and counted the glory of God and the will of God as more important than his own life. In fact, he laid his life down willingly for his sheep. For those who would repent of their sins and believe that Jesus Christ is God become flesh, that in him alone the love of God is found. It was John Owen that said something to the effect of this, that the entire ocean of God's love, it is channeled in and through the Son Jesus Christ exclusively, so that not a single drop of the love of God could be found anywhere outside of Jesus Christ. If you want even a single drop of the love of God, it cannot come to you anywhere else but in and through Jesus Christ. Owen likened it to, I think, Psalm 133, where the oil is anointed upon the high priest and it drips down his robes, just like the dew of Mount Hermon goes and it moisturizes and nourishes all of Israel. The love of God is poured upon Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, whom he has loved and has been in communion with for all eternity. And it flows to us only through him. God became flesh to seek and save the lost. We were once lost. We are now found. We are now enabled by the Holy Spirit to engage in the loving and affectionate worship of our God. So, dear saints, are you savoring God as he is making himself known to you? Even in this very moment, as he speaks to our very souls by the Holy Spirit through his word. David, in a dry land, seeks the Lord, and his mind is brought back to corporate worship where God's glory shined forth. And you know what happened at that moment? What happened at that moment is that his gaze got stuck. It all of a sudden got stuck on God. So much so that he could no longer see the dark surroundings anymore. He became fixated upon his God, and he didn't want to look anywhere else because his God was just so beautiful and everything else was so ugly compared to him. And so may we all find ourselves with eyes locked on the God whom we love, on Christ, the greater David, because faithful love is found in him. And thanks to his triumph over death, we are able to overcome that great fear of death and willingly in this life love our covenant-keeping God. And with his help, we'll even catch a glimpse of what it means to love him more than life itself. So let us be fixated on Christ, worshiping him, filled with holy affection, saying with our brother in Christ, David, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Let's pray together. Almighty, powerful, sovereign God of the universe, who are we that you would look upon us with mercy? Who are we that you would reach out your hand and lift us up and uphold us? Oh God, we thank you that you have sent your Son to draw us to you. We thank you that you have brought us into the eternal communion of love that is our triune God. And we thank you that your Spirit is so powerful that he can overcome and overwhelm our fleshly desires, that we would desire you rightly. Oh Lord, save and sanctify your people by your word and Spirit. Create in us holy affections, that the things of this world might grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.